The message you are about to hear is the sixth in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the Book of Acts. It is entitled, The Stoning of Stephen.
Let me begin by reading with you Acts chapter 6. It's a brief chapter. It says, Now during those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said, It is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word. What they said pleased the whole community, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. They had these men stand before the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. The word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and others of those from Cilicia and Asia, stood up and argued with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Then they secretly instigated some men to say, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. They stirred up the people as well as the elders and the scribes. Then they suddenly confronted him, seized him, and brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses who said, This man never stops saying things against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses handed on to us. And all who sat in the council looked intently at him, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. As we move through the book of Acts, I think you'll find that the early chapters are incredibly densely packed with detail that is summarized very quickly, and so we need to unpack it, and we need to spend a good deal of time sort of unraveling things that are said in very brief detail. Then, as you move toward the end of the book, exactly the opposite begins to occur. The stories are told in a much more leisurely kind of a way, and we're able to sort of skip through large sections of the book rather more rapidly. I want to give you just a couple of handles before we move on. Broadly speaking, the book of Acts concentrates on the lives and the ministries of two men. They dominate the book of Acts. The first third, roughly, is Peter's ministry. The latter two-thirds are Paul's. And in between the two of them, there are two very, very important supporting actors in this drama. We're going to see one of their stories today, that of Stephen, and the other one is Barnabas. Both of these men have a tremendous impact on the man who becomes St. Paul. I just want to remind you of a framework here. You remember that as we began, we saw Jesus giving a final promise. You might say that it was another statement of the Great Commission, but it was accompanied by a promise. You shall receive what? Power, dynamite power, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And we compared it to dropping a pebble into a still pond, that there are concentric circles moving out. You shall be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, throughout all Judea, into Samaria over the border and to the uttermost parts of the earth. There are several little summary statements. We just read one of them in the middle of chapter 6, verse 7. It says, "The word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem." That's where the pebble first was dropped. "And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." That's the first of several statements that are very similar in structure. And if you'll notice, they detail the outworking of that promise. "You shall be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth." So hold your finger here and look at 9, verse 31. That's the next one that we come to. "Meanwhile, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was built up. Living in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it increased in number." So the first one was Jerusalem. Second one is all Judea and Samaria. And they threw in Galilee as well. Next one comes at the end of the first missionary journey. I'm sure you're very much aware that there are three great missionary journeys of St. Paul that are documented during the latter part of the book. And at the end of the first of those, chapter 12, verse 24, "But the word of God continued to advance and gain adherents. Then after completing their mission, Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem." So Jerusalem remains a kind of a hub. And yet the word of God is reaching out in fulfillment of Christ's commission, and it moves from the city of Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and now finally into Gentile territory. Chapter 16, verse 5. "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers greatly." That's in the middle of the second missionary journey. And then the last summary statement is in chapter 19, verse 20, at the end of the second of Paul's journeys. It says, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So in the midst of various kinds of conflict, various kinds of imprisonment, sometimes beatings, sometimes threats, we're going to see a couple of martyrdoms. In the midst of all that, we see the word of God growing, the church being added unto, and the Great Commission being fulfilled. It's interesting, with those several statements, to just notice how the book ends, because in a way it doesn't really end. It just sort of just stops. Look at the very end of chapter 28, telling the story of Paul having been arrested and having demanded to go before Caesar. He is under house arrest, and it says in verse 30, "He lived there in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all those who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." And you wonder, why did Luke end it there? Why didn't he tell about how Paul was eventually killed? Or why didn't he have another summary statement? I don't know. I can't answer that question. But it seems a funny way to just sort of stop the story, and has suggested to a lot of people that was very deliberate, and that what Luke wanted to say was, the work isn't ended. We're not going to tell you the end of Paul's story, because Paul's story is the continuing story of Jesus, is the continuing story of the Holy Spirit, and that goes on. So some people have talked about Acts chapter 29 as being the chapter that you and I are writing right now. And the word of God continues to grow. The church continues to add daily such as are being saved. Well, that's just a little bit of a framework for you. Just note those as we come to them. It's sort of a summing up, and then a summing up, and then a summing up. And at these various stages, there's a moment of relative calm, relative peace. The church is growing. The word of God is prospering. And the picture is that eventually, they do move out in fulfillment of the Great Commission. But to come back to Acts chapter 6, at this point, which is about 2 years after the resurrection, 2 years after Pentecost, they haven't done that yet. "You shall be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, and beyond, to the uttermost parts of the earth. But for the first 2 years, they're just hanging around Jerusalem. And what you're going to see in just a moment is that it's going to take persecution to get them out of the city. They've formed a community under extraordinary circumstances that we've looked at already. But chapter 6 begins with the fact that the Hellenists, and by that, Luke means Greek-speaking Jews from the dispersion, the diaspora, some of those same groups that were mentioned in Acts chapter 2 when it talked about those 18 various nations of the diaspora. The Hellenists are Jewish people. You need to understand that. They're not internationals in the sense of being other races. They are Jewish, even though they've been displaced and have been living in Gentile territory. The Hellenists, it says, complained or grumbled, or the RSV says murmured, against the Hebrews. That's the Jerusalem Jews. Because the Hellenist widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. They've got community, they've got all things in common, they're gathering together in as many houses or gatherings as it took for a community which now numbers in the thousands. They're having common meals together, they are sharing a common life. But the Hellenists are complaining because their widows are being neglected in the daily distribution of the food. So much for community. You got the problem. So they chose the first, well, some would say the first deacons. That's really a little bit of an anachronism. But in a way, this prefigures the diaconate. They chose a group of 7 men to do the work of waiting on tables, of serving the food. And not that the apostles despised that work, but they said, God has called us to a ministry of proclaiming His word, and if we get involved in the distributing of food, we're going to be neglecting the calling that God has given us. And so let's find some who can do that servant ministry, and let's commission them to do so. I'm fascinated with the qualifications. What they're looking for is some table waiters. Men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and of wisdom. This is not something to be sloughed off as an unimportant job. There are no unimportant jobs. The qualification for whatever job you have within the body of Christ is reputation, Spirit empowering, wisdom as God gives it to you. 7 men they chose, all were Greek. You can tell that from their names. That is Greek Hellenist Jews. They were of the company of those who were doing the complaining. You get the dynamics? So they were welcomed by them. And one of them is this man called Stephen, and we're going to take a little bit of a look at his ministry. In verse 8, we notice that he is full of grace and power, and he has a known supernatural ministry. Signs and wonders have accompanied him. Miracles have accompanied his ministry. And he is chosen to share in table waiting. Have you ever heard somebody say something? Maybe it was just a sort of a throwaway remark, a casual comment, and it suddenly opened for you a whole new vista. And as you meditated on that, and you saw more deeply into it, you ended up seeing more in that remark than the person did who made it. Have you ever had that experience? Perry Mason did that all the time. You know, I mean, Della would mention some little insignificant detail, and he'd say, "That's it, Della." And she'd say, "What'd I say?" You know. And the whole case would break from that. You know, she didn't realize the implications of what came out of her own mouth. I suspect that happens with some frequency in preaching. The preacher says something and it registers in the minds and hearts of some of the hearers, And they suddenly begin to see things that the preacher himself didn't see. I've had people come up and thank me for things in a sermon that I didn't even realize were there. You know, sometimes I've gone back and listened to the tape and I say, oh, that's what he meant, you know. But he got more out of it than I put into it. I have the feeling that that is exactly what happened with Stephen. I have the feeling that Stephen listened intently as Peter preached sermon after sermon, and he took things to their logical conclusions far beyond, in some ways, what Peter himself saw at that point. And in doing so, he really lays the groundwork for the subsequent conversion and ministry of Saul, who becomes Paul. Peter said Jesus fulfilled the law. But Peter and the others went right on observing the law. Peter said Jesus is the Lamb slain for our sins. But apparently they went right on offering sacrifices in the temple, or at least participating in temple worship, which involved sacrifices. Peter said Jesus is building a new temple, a temple of living stones with himself the chief cornerstone, and yet they continued daily in the old temple. Peter says Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and yet they remained in the city of Jerusalem, preaching only to their fellow Jews. Peter says Jesus is king over all the nations, and yet they still acted, and you see it right in this incident, as if there was some kind of superiority on the part of the Jews, and even on the part of the Jerusalem Jews over against the others. They didn't work out. Peter himself didn't work out the full implications of the gospel he was preaching. Stephen was a Hellenist Jew, as was Saul. And as such, he frequented a synagogue rather than the temple primarily, the synagogue of the freedmen, which probably means that it was started by some Jews who were slaves and somehow had attained freedom under the Roman law. The synagogues were based on Bible study rather than the offering of sacrifices, and they were based on a rabbinate, rabbis, rather than a priesthood. That's the background of Stephen. And he goes back into that synagogue and he disputes with some of the members of it. They disputed with him quite unsuccessfully. And finally, in an eerie kind of a replay of the trumped-up charges against Jesus, they got some people to trump up some charges against Stephen. It's highly possible that Saul himself was behind all of this, as you'll see in a moment. He ends up being present at the stoning of Stephen. It's very, very possible that he was behind all of this. If you listen closely to the charges, I think you can hear echoes of what Stephen really was saying. There are six charges against him, recounted in verses 11 through 14. Number one, he speaks blasphemous words against Moses. What is he probably saying? He is probably proclaiming that the one greater than Moses, who Moses himself had predicted, has come. Number two, he speaks blasphemy against God. What's the blasphemy? He's enjoining his hearers to worship a human being named Jesus, who himself was condemned as a blasphemer and hung on a cross, which under Deuteronomy law says he is accursed of God. Number three, he speaks against this holy place. That could have either or both of two meanings, either the city of Jerusalem, by contending that God is everywhere, not just here. Or number two, the temple in particular, the holy place in the holy place, by saying that the real temple of God is one made without hands. Number four, he speaks against the law by claiming that Jesus has fulfilled it and setting us free from its curse. Number five, he says that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple. That's the same charge that was leveled against Jesus himself based on the same misunderstanding. He said, destroy this temple, referring to his own body, and what? In 3 days I'll raise it up again. And finally, he says Jesus will change our customs. Mind you, that is the one thing religion can't stand. He will change our customs. We never did it that way before. Well, he's already done so. The end of the Sabbath, as we've known it, the loosening of at least some of the dietary restrictions, and the beginning of the end of Jewish separation from Gentiles. You can hear in the overstated charges, in the twisted charges, you can hear an echo of what Stephen was really proclaiming. And you can see how it's rooted in what Peter has been proclaiming. And yet, as I suggest, I believe Stephen takes it even farther than Peter was doing. I'm going to just kind of skip over what I encourage you to read carefully in the next couple of chapters. Stephen's defense is really a summary of the whole holy history from Abraham to Solomon. But read it in light of those six specific charges, and you'll see his defense is very much addressed to the things that they're saying against him. He says, it's not I, it's not only I, but Moses himself who promised that God would raise up a prophet like Moses, indeed a greater one than Moses. Moses himself said that. He says, it's not my idea that we should worship Jesus, but God's. He raised him from the dead. That's a pretty good stamp of approval, wouldn't you say? He raised him up as the righteous one. It's not my perspective that God is active everywhere. Our whole history bears witness to that fact. You somewhere have developed this idea of Jewish superiority and exclusivity, but read the book again. It ain't so. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He sent Joseph down to Egypt. He raised up Moses from among the Egyptians. He spoke to him in a burning bush in Midian out in the Sinai desert. God has been working all over the place, not just here in Jerusalem, not just here in Judea. It's not I who said the temple has no lasting significance. Solomon himself said that on the day he dedicated it. And he refers back to 1 Kings 8. And God himself said so as he quotes from the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah chapter 66. And finally, it's not I who have done away with the law. Look at chapter 7, verse 51, as he comes to his summary. It's you. It's not I who've done away with the law. It's you, you stiff-necked, proud, arrogant, religious phonies. You are circumcised in your flesh, but your hearts are not circumcised. Your hearts are far from God. You and all your ancestors before you, generation after generation of religious hypocrisy, you're the ones who have consistently, continually resisted the prophets sent by God and trampled on his laws, finally killing his son. That's a pretty heavy-duty indictment, isn't it? And at that point, they rise up in fury. They say, enough of that. Let's get rid of this guy. They take him out to stone him. Now, mind you, we've just reminded ourselves during the celebration of Holy Week that they didn't have the authority to do that, not without the Roman governor's permission. They could not take life, but they were so enraged at Stephen's accusations that they threw caution to the wind, dragged him out of the city, very probably to the same spot where Jesus was crucified, throw him down, and pick up stones to stone him. When they heard these things, verse 54, they became enraged and ground their teeth at Stephen, but filled with the Holy Spirit, He gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they all covered their ears and with a loud shout rushed together against him. Then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he died. And Saul approved their killing of him. His vision is perhaps reminiscent of Daniel chapter 7. He calls Jesus by the title out of that book that Jesus used most often for himself, the Son of Man. It's a messianic title. But there's an interesting little detail there. He's standing, whereas elsewhere it says he took his seat at the right hand of God. In Stephen's vision, Jesus is standing, perhaps rising to welcome Stephen himself, the first Christian martyr. Do you see the uncanny replay of the crucifixion itself here? As he forgives those who are taking his life, and as his final words are, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Do you hear the echo? "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And in this picture of violence, of anger, of incredible fury being unleashed against him, standing on the periphery of the crowd, and perhaps behind it, perhaps having orchestrated all of this, is a young man who will be haunted and shaped for the rest of his life by what he's seeing in this incident, a man named Saul. Great persecution breaks out on the very day of Stephen's death. Saul is very much involved in the persecution. The implication is strong that he was at least in part responsible for it. The apostles, who were supposed to be the leaders in fulfilling the Great Commission, even now still hang around Jerusalem, but the others are finally driven out of the city, scattered to all Judea and Samaria. That very day, a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women. He committed them to prison. By his own admission, his own testimony against himself later in the book, he wasn't only imprisoning them, he was murdering them. And you know that in the next chapter, the Lord himself is going to supernaturally intervene in Saul's life and convert him. Do you ever ask yourself, why didn't he do so just a little bit earlier? Yeah, I mean, if God is going to reach down into this man's life and absolutely spin him around 180 degrees so that he ends up being the mightiest apostle of New Testament days, why didn't he do so just a little bit earlier and spare some of those folks being ravaged and dragged off to prison and murdered? Why, maybe even spare Stephen himself? You ever think about that? Let me give you a few possible reasons. So Saul and the others could witness this death, which is a replication, almost a replay of the death of Jesus himself. So the believers could be encouraged by Stephen's faithfulness unto death. So the scattering God intended all along would finally take place. If they won't go out of zeal to win the world, if they won't go out of obedience to the Great Commission, We'll get them out through persecution if need be. So it would be clear that if Saul could be converted, there's hope for anybody. Listen to what he wrote to Timothy. He said, "I am the foremost of sinners, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." And maybe so Christians would break with the temple, because it really is obsolete. How many of you know that God is very seldom on time? And never late. Very seldom on our time. And never late. Sure, he could have reached down into Saul's life earlier. But look at all the things that resulted out of allowing this to happen the way it did, and reaching down at the moment that he did. By trying to stamp out the fire in Jerusalem, Saul succeeded in scattering its sparks all over Judea and Samaria, and in the end, he catches fire himself. I just want you to notice one other thing before we move on. The preaching of the resurrection has been going on consistently and with growing influence in the city of Jerusalem for 2 years now. You had better believe that the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders were ticked off. We saw last time. They were annoyed. Remember that word? Okay? And yet, they had lived with it for 2 years. But when Stephen pushed the implications of the resurrection to their logical conclusion, Jesus really is Lord of all the earth. He really is Lord of all the nations, not just the Jews. He really has made the temple and all of its sacrifices obsolete, and you are resisting him just as all your ancestors have consistently resisted God. When Stephen pushes all of it to its logical conclusion, violent persecution and murder is the immediate result. The law, the temple, the traditions, Moses, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the holy city, and the privileged status of Jews were all under attack as far as the Sanhedrin was concerned, and it fought back. I draw this conclusion. They may not like it, but they're not going to do much about your personal religious experience. Pie in the sky, by and by, never really troubled anybody very much. But when you resist the authority based on the fact that we serve another king, one Jesus, you better duck. The sparks will fly. The Pharisees and the Sadducees join together to save Judaism. And Saul goes on a rampage, dragging people off to prison and murder. Well, there's one more incident I want to look at quickly in chapter 8, verse 4. "Now those who were scattered went from place to place proclaiming the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. The crowds with one accord listened eagerly to what was said by Philip, hearing and seeing the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud shrieks, came out of many who were possessed, and many others who were paralyzed or lame were cured, so there was great joy in that city." Here's another one of the deacons, if you will, one of the servants, table waiters. He's another one of the Jerusalem seven. And when the persecution breaks out, he goes into Samaria, and you see that, like Stephen, he has a ministry of signs and wonders. There are healings, there are deliverances, there is a mighty anointing of the Holy Spirit. Samaria is the broad middle section of Israel that had been resettled with foreigners from all over the Assyrian Empire, culturally and religiously eclectic. It was a sort of a mongrelized Judaism. They had a relationship to the God of Israel, but they had inculcated all of these other beliefs into that religion. And so we read in the Gospels over and over, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Remember that? You read that in the story of the woman at the well, who is so surprised when Jesus speaks to her because she's a Samaritan and a woman and he's a Jewish man and they've not even been introduced. And Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Interesting that Philip, a dispersion Jew, was the one to evangelize Samaria. And he preaches with power and with signs and wonders following. Samaria is very receptive to the supernatural because it's deeply under the power of the occult. And we'll see that in the very next paragraph. A certain man named Simon had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he was someone great. All of them, from the least to the greatest, listened to him eagerly, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." They listened eagerly to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, who was proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. After being baptized, he stayed constantly with Philip and was amazed when he saw the signs and great miracles that took place. He has power. He has occult power. He really is a witch. A powerful enough witch to be called the great power of God. But just like Pharaoh's magicians back in the book of Exodus, when Moses came to town, he is out-miracled. He and many others believe and get baptized. But for some reason, they don't receive the Holy Spirit. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. The two went down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet the Spirit had not come upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. This is not just a matter of not speaking in tongues. Nothing happened. They believed. They were baptized. And nothing happened. So often today, I suspect that we have so little expectation that anything will happen that we don't even notice the difference. But this is a crisis. They believe, they've been baptized, and there is zero evidence of the Holy Spirit. There's a crisis here. We've got to remedy this immediately. An awful lot of theology turns on this passage. There are some who see in this passage proof, as far as they're concerned, that conversion and receiving the Holy Spirit are two entirely different things. I want to point out to you that this is the only instance in the New Testament where it is clearly recorded that after Pentecost, people were converted and baptized without immediately receiving the Holy Spirit. But it is a major crisis. I referred to it a couple of weeks ago. Whenever there is a separation of baptism from the evidence of the Holy Spirit, or when the Holy Spirit comes prior to baptism, we've got things out of whack. We've got to bring them together. And so they send for Peter and John. What went wrong? Why didn't they receive the Holy Spirit? Hadn't they repented? Were they possessed of evil spirits? Had Philip not adequately instructed them? Nothing went wrong, nothing that is recorded here. When Peter and John got there, all they did was lay hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. No further instruction, no call to a deeper commitment, no exorcism, no rededication service, no all-night vigil. They laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. If you look closely, you'll see there the beginnings of the rite or the sacrament or the celebration of what? Confirmation. Exactly. That is the passage that we have always read until the creation of the present prayer book, in which we usually read whatever the scriptures are for the day. But under all the previous prayer books up through 1928, that's the passage that was always read when the bishop comes and makes his visit, and we have the service of confirmation. I want to say to you this. The Holy Spirit, I believe, was not withheld because of something wrong amongst the Samaritans. The Holy Spirit was withheld because of Peter and John. Some of you just snapped your heads like that. Good. I've got your attention. What would have happened if Peter and John hadn't come? We would have had the start of a brand new church called the Samaritan Christians. We see later how close they came to having a separate Gentile church prior to Acts chapter 15. In God's providence, the first venture of the gospel beyond Judea was confirmed at the hands of the very man who proclaimed the first Pentecost sermon 2 years previously. God is saying, this is a major breakthrough, but it is not going to be a major breakup. Do you follow what I'm saying? You will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem and in Judea, and we're going to break through that barrier between Jews and Samaritans. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, but when we do so, it's going to be under the authority, under the umbrella, if you will, of the same church structure that I started 2 years ago. It's not going to be some new thing and Samaritan Christians having their own separate fellowship from Jewish Christians. And so God sends Peter and John to lay hands on them. And as soon as they did, they received the Holy Spirit. Here's a footnote. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain God's gift with money. You have no part or share in this, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and the chains of wickedness." Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may happen to me." Simon wanted the power. That's good. But he wanted to buy the power so that he could have the signs and miracles and the following that had just been eclipsed by Philip coming into the area. He really hasn't lost his interest in the occult at all. He's merely transferred it to things Christian. Peter's very strong words of rebuke do not imply that Simon was not a Christian, but that he had brought with him into his new faith some entirely non-Christian attitudes. And Peter says, "You thought you could buy this gift?" No way. You can't buy a gift. It's the anointing of God. The purpose of the power is what? Not to puff you up with your importance, but it's to enable the ministry of Christ. It's the proclamation of the gospel. When we begin to value the power for its own sake, we come dangerously close to an occult attitude. Thank God, Simon repents, and they move on. "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may happen to me." Now, after Peter and John had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, proclaiming the good news to many villages of the Samaritans. The first major barrier has been broken. We'll see one after another fall as the gospel moves out not through the apostles' zeal primarily, but through God booting them out in fulfillment of the Great Commission. The word of God prospered, and many were added day by day, such as were being saved. And finally, not only in Jerusalem and Judea, but even amongst those Samaritans. Amen.